If you'll take your Bibles, join me in turning to Galatians, the book of Galatians, the fifth chapter. We're going to be reading one verse. This is going to be one of those rare topical sermons that we don't hear much from this pulpit. It's not going to be the exposition of a particular passage, but rather Galatians 5:1 is going to get us started. Going to be something that we'll be looking at a number of passages this morning. So if you'll turn there to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, and I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you would like for your children to attend that, they can be dismissed. Galatians 5:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Question for you this morning. Is it possible to have too much of a good thing? Yes. Yes. I'll answer that. It is. It is. I mean, even some of the best things, it's possible to have too much of. You can take your favorite food, you know, your favorite dessert, your favorite ball team, you know, your favorite hobby, whatever it may be. It is possible if you overindulge to get too much of a good thing. But let me ask you another question. Is it possible to have too much righteousness? No. But it is possible in our zeal, in our hunger and thirst for righteousness, to become sidetracked, to become so zealous that we find ourselves pursuing it perhaps in the wrong way. You see, last week we looked at the Beatitude, Matthew 5:6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And we talked about what that means. We talked about how we are to do that. But one of the things that I mentioned is that we're not talking about self-righteousness. But there is always a danger that in our pursuit of righteousness, in our pursuit of holiness, even in our pursuit of what I call Christ-likeness, we can begin pursuing that in a way that winds up being unhealthy, in a way that actually leads us not to freedom, but to slavery, that enslaves us. This morning, I want us to consider from God's Word three things that are dangers to us as Christians as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we pursue righteousness, as we pursue holiness and seeking to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. I could have mentioned more than three because there are more than three spiritual dangers, but these three are particularly unique maybe to those who are really zealous for God. The first is legalism. Legalism. The second is what I've called Phariseeism. And the third is traditionalism. And we're going to look at each of these in turn. And the reason why I've chosen these is because we see in the people of Jesus' day who are the most zealous for the law, most zealous for righteousness, we see how they fell into each of these problems. And one of the things is that this is a particular challenge for us who really desire to walk with the Lord and be pleasing to the Lord. So we're going to look at each of those in turn, but let me just pray again and ask the Lord for His help. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together again, and Lord, we need Your help. We need, Father, for You to Help us to search your word and search our hearts. We need, Father, we desire to truly hunger and thirst for righteousness in a way that will lead to satisfaction. Not in a way, Lord, that would lead to enslavement through these isms or perhaps other dangers. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased not only to open your word to us, but we pray that you would be pleased to examine us and to help us to walk in obedience and trust in a way that exemplifies what it means to follow Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. The first ism, the first spiritual danger is what I call legalism. And legalism refers to the law, the fact that God has given us his law, which is a good thing. Legalism is probably the most natural of all religions. What we're talking about here, it's really twofold. The first is seeking to be acceptable to God by obeying rules. Seeking to be acceptable to God by doing good things. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing good things. I mean, we are called to do good things. We are called to obey the Lord's word, to obey his law. But we need to understand that neither before we come to Christ nor after we come to Christ are we acceptable to God because of what we do, because of keeping rules, because of following a bunch of laws. The Apostle Paul expresses it like this in Romans 3:20 when he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You know what the law does? The law says, here's the standard. Here's what God expects of you, but it gives no power to obey it. All the law can do is condemn us, because the law says, here's the standard, but it's too high. You'll never reach it. You'll never attain to it. And so the law cannot possibly, the biblical word is justify us. That is, make us acceptable to God. And that's a problem for some of you, because some of you are trying your hardest. You are trying your best to make yourself acceptable to God by what you do, by the life that you live, or by what you don't do. You'll never do it. Even if you could, from this point on, live a sinless life, which you can't. We know. But even if you could, what are you going to do about the fact that the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death? So, legalism is thinking and living according to this standard. I can make myself right with God by the way I live, by following rules, obeying the law. But it's not just true, as I indicated, for getting into the Christian life. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God or more pleasing to God by following rules, by following the law as Christians. Now, that does not mean we're to violate the law, disobey the law. But when we do seek to follow the Lord and seek to follow his word, we are not earning additional credits with God. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the same book, Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, wrote this. "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul was writing to believers, those who had professed faith in Christ. And he's saying, you received the Spirit by believing, by trusting in Christ. Now, are you now going to think that you are going to live the Christian life by following rules, by the flesh? He says, it cannot be so. The natural tendency in the world is to believe that we are somehow accepted by God by what we do or what we have done. This way of thinking usually continues even after exercising saving faith in Christ for salvation. We're still prone to think and act as if our adherence to rules or our good works makes us more acceptable to God. And we need to be careful that when we seek to be, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we don't fall into legalism. But then there's a second aspect of legalism. And it's a particular danger, again, for those who are seeking righteousness. It's tied to the first one. And it is this. It's our tendency to turn our particular application of biblical laws and principles into a standard of righteousness for everyone else. Let me explain. The Bible says we are to live a holy life. All right? When we seek to live a holy life, we seek to follow the Word of God as best we can. But you know, the Bible does not give you a word, a specific law or rule for every single situation in life. It just doesn't. All right? So, in seeking to live for the Lord, we do certain things and we don't do certain things. Right? And many of those things are not specified in Scripture. But we have a tendency to begin to make those applications of living out, pursuing a holy life into laws themselves. Again, this is a natural thing to do. We see it again and again and again in Scripture. We see this in the way the Jews attempted to obey the fourth commandment. What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. In a sense, we are doing that on the Lord's day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that's not all it says. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. But here's the question. What constitutes work? What am I to do and what am I not to do as a Jew, as a righteous Jew or one seeking to be righteous on the Sabbath? In seeking to define work so as not to violate the Sabbath, the Jews came up with 39 categories of things that constituted work. Categories like planting, plowing, threshing, cooking, kneading, sorting, grinding, shearing, and on and on and on. 39 of these. Not 39 rules, 39 categories of rules. This is a chief reason why Jesus had so many conflicts with the religious leaders of his day. Because one of the things that was forbidden was healing on the Sabbath. And we know that Jesus did that often. So, there's nothing wrong with the law. Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, but it was how the Jews sought to apply it, and they made their application the law. They made it a standard for everyone else. Well, we, as I indicated, as I said already, we have a desire to live holy lives. We have a desire to obey the Lord. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, The Liberty of Obedience, shares the following. I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What is it I must forsake? A young man asked. Well, the answer, colored clothes for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve his work. Elizabeth Elliot comments on this. Does this answer sound absurd? It is the answer given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century. Is it possible that the rules that have been adopted by many Christians today will sound as absurd to earnest followers of Christ a few years hence. It's not the desire to be holy. It's not the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's how we have a tendency to turn those things into laws. And again, it wasn't just the Jews of Jesus' day or the early Christians. We know the Lord instructs us not to be conformed to this world, to come out from among believers and be separate. And that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So what does this mean in practice? How do we avoid what is commonly called worldliness? How do you answer that question? Here's mine. There is no hard and fast application. However, all I know is that whatever I do to avoid worldliness, you better do too. That's what I'm talking about. What I do is what is to be done. And I set that up as a standard for everybody else. Now, I'm not talking about things that are clearly spelled out in Scripture. I'm talking about those things that, you know, if you're really serious about the Lord, you do this and you don't do this. You do this and you don't do this. Now, there's nothing wrong, as long as, again, you're not violating Scripture, for making standards for yourself. For saying, you know, I cannot do this. Others may, I cannot. Or I must do this in order to do this. But what is the problem is when I say, you must too. If you want to walk with the Lord, you must do what I do. And I think that's probably the biggest challenge of legalism. You see, I can spot it in you, but I'm pretty sure I'm free from it. The first danger of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is legalism. Well, one that is akin to it is Phariseeism. And as legalism is identified by a couple of aspects, Phariseeism is too. Now, certainly the Pharisees were legalists. But what I'm calling Phariseeism is more than legalism. You can be a legalist and not be a Pharisee. You cannot be a Pharisee and not be a legalist, however. The first aspect of Phariseeism is a superficial approach to holiness. And what I mean by superficial is not so much false as it is concerned about what's on the surface, the external. It is a superficial approach to holiness. I'm very concerned about appearances. I'm very concerned about how I appear holy to others. This was a characteristic of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then he gives three illustrations. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus is not forbidding all public prayer or that kind of thing. What he's saying is, why are you doing it? Phariseeism says, I'm concerned about the external. I want to make sure that I appear to be religious, that I appear to be righteous to others. I read about a town in Northern Ireland that spent a lot of time, effort, and money sprucing up its image for the arrival of some special guests. On June 17th through 18th, 2013, the world's eight most powerful leaders gathered in the town of Enniskillen, Ireland for the G8 summit, an economic summit. In preparation for the special guests, which included President Barack Obama, German Chancellor Angela Merkel, and Russian President Vladimir Putin, the town put up fake storefronts on shuttered businesses. Dan Keenan, a reporter for the Irish Times, reports that the image-conscious village leaders filled the shop front window with a picture of what was the business before it went bankrupt or closed. In other words, grocery shops, butcher shops, pharmacies, etc., placed large photographs in the windows so that if you drove past and glanced at the window, it would look like a thriving business. Keenan continues, "It looks as if the door is open and inside you can see a well-stocked shop. It's nothing of the sort. That door has been locked shut for well over a year because that particular business went bust this time last year." And that is an image to make it look as if everything is normal in the town and in the county. But unfortunately, it's not. In reality, the entire county has suffered terribly as a result of the credit crisis and the resulting recession. You see, that's superficiality. That is concern about the superficial, what things look like. That is one aspect of Phariseeism. Even doing good things for the wrong reasons is Phariseeism. A second aspect is a superior attitude toward others. A superior spiritual attitude, religious attitude toward others. Again, we find this exemplified by the Pharisees. Jesus in Luke 18 told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There is nothing wrong with not being an extortioner, not being an adulterer. Those are good things, all right? That's not the issue. The issue is when our obedience to those things, when our pursuit of righteousness causes us to feel and believe and act like we are superior to others. And it works itself out in the dozens of judgments that we make about other people continually. John Burke, pastor of Gateway Church in Austin, Texas, assumed, like most of us, that he was not a judgmental person. But just in case he was wrong, he tried an experiment. For a whole week, he kept track of his judgments about other people. Here's what he discovered. Judging others is fun. Judging others makes you feel good. And I'm not sure I've gone a single day without this sin. In any given week, I might condemn my son numerous times for a messy room. Judge my daughter for being moody, which especially bothers me when I'm being moody. But I have good reason. Even my dog gets a hammer of condemnation for his bad breath. Some of you may be thinking, wait, are you saying that correcting my kids for a messy room is judging? No. But there's correction that values with mercy, and there's correction that devalues with judgment. I watch the news and condemn those idiotic people who do such things. Most reality TV shows are full of people I can judge as sinful, arrogant, stupid, arrogant, or childish. Sinful, ignorant, stupid, arrogant, or childish. I get in my car and drive and find a host of inept drivers who should have flunked their driving test. They must be driving Columbus. Anyway, and I throw in a little condemnation on our Department of Public Safety for good measure. At the store, I complain to myself about the lack of organization that makes it impossible to find what I'm looking for. All the while being tortured with Muzak. Muzak. Who picks that music anyway? I stand in the shortest line, which I judge is way too long because, look, people, it says 10 items or less. And I count more than that in three of your baskets. What's wrong with you people? And why can't that teenage checker, what is she wearing? Why can't she focus and work so we can get out of here? Judging is our favorite pastime. If we're honest, but we're not. we're great at judging the world around us by standards we would highly resent being held to. Judging makes us feel good because it puts us in a better light than others. I know you know some people just like that, right? You know some Pharisees. How well do you know them? Do you see any looking in the mirror back at you? In addition to legalism and Phariseeism, there is traditionalism. Let me start with an illustration. A very poor holy man lived in a remote part of China. Every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter up on the windowsill as an offering to God, since food was so scarce. One day his cat came in and ate the butter. To remedy this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost each day before quiet time. The man was so revered for his piety that others joined him as disciples and worshiped as he did. Generations later, long after the holy man was dead, his followers placed an offering of butter on the windowsill during their time of prayer and meditation. Furthermore, each one bought a cat and tied it to the bedpost. That's traditionalism. While I believe that most of us would agree that legalism and Phariseeism are problems in the church, perhaps even at times in our own lives, I'm not sure we understand or would agree with the extent to which traditionalism is a problem for the church, even our church. Don't get me wrong, I love traditions. I love traditions. We have a number of traditions in our family. Most of them center around the way we observe certain holidays. Take Christmas, for instance. We have a number of traditions, two of which I'll mention as examples. We always get our Christmas tree, or try to get our Christmas tree, the day after Thanksgiving. That's a tradition for us. And it has to be a real Christmas tree. All right? It's part of the tradition. And then we always have, for Christmas Eve supper, you may call it dinner, fondue. That's tradition. Those are two of our traditions. We've been doing them for as long as I can remember. I like traditions. We as a church also have traditions. And that's fine. I like traditions. However, we must differentiate between what is biblically mandated and how we carry out those mandates. We've never done it that way before, right? That may be true, but that should not mean, and we're not going to start now, necessarily, all right? Unless to do so would violate Scripture, which is usually not what that means when that phrase is uttered. In his book, Kingdom Principles for Church Growth, Gene Mims lists five biblical practices that every church is to participate in to obey the Great Commission. I think he's right on, because I think we see them in the New Testament. And there are commands. The first is evangelism. The second is discipleship. The third is ministry. The fourth is fellowship. And the fifth is worship. Now, not coincidentally, these are the five things that Rick Warren calls the five purposes of the church. Don't put those down just because Rick Warren says that. All right? The fact is, we can see that in Scripture. I agree that they are things that we as a church should be doing in order to be a truly biblical church. However, as we organize, structure, and practice these things, we need to be careful that our tradition regarding how we do them does not become the most important thing. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus addressed this matter again with the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. See, there's nothing wrong with washing. The issue is, where is that commanded by God before you eat? They had taken this tradition and made it a command. We need to make sure that as we seek to do good things, making sure we're pure, making sure we're right before the Lord, and making sure that we are doing the things God has called us to do as a church, that we don't make the way that we do them into the biblical mandate. There are a number of ways that we can do, for example, evangelism. The reality is that the gospel we preach and share must be the biblical gospel. That doesn't change. However, plans and programs for sharing the gospel do change, and often change for the better. Hopefully they do. Discipleship. We're to teach all believers all that Jesus commanded. That's part of the Great Commission. Baptize them, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's the command. So discipleship is how we do that, or how we seek to obey that. However, other than teaching that the Word of God must be central in our discipleship, the structures and plans for carrying that out are not hard and fast. Ministry. We're to love one another as Christ has loved us, bearing one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Those are commands from God's Word. However, the means by which we do this will be different, depending upon the situation, depending upon the need. Fellowship. The example of the first century church, along with many one another commands in the New Testament, imply that we are to spend time together building one another up. But how we organize to accomplish this is not laid down in Scripture. We are free to change as the need arises. Worship. Now here's where we find a few more specifics laid down in the Bible. For example, we see the centrality of reading and preaching the Word. We see the call for corporate praying and singing. We see the regular practice of the Lord's Supper. These are all laid down in the New Testament. However, still, how we do them is not specifically prescribed. For example, you know, we've changed some things about how we do the Lord's Supper on occasion. Now, this morning we're going to do what we call a traditional Lord's Supper, where the deacons will come down front, I'll hand the elements to them, they'll go through and pass the elements down the aisle. However, we have on occasion done the opposite. Had you come down and receive the elements from your pastors. Which is right? It's not a matter of right or wrong, right? But I remember there was a time when there was a rightness to the way the linens that covered the trays were folded. That's why we don't have linens over the elements any longer. Because there is not a rightness or a wrongness. What's my point? My point is that it's easy to allow tradition to become hardened to the point that this is the way it must be done. And unless Scripture prescribes that, we've gone beyond tradition to traditionalism. And we're no longer free. We're enslaved. We need to be careful that we don't set in concrete the means or the ways that we accomplish certain things. One of the things that we are going to be, change is not the right word. Sometimes we add things, sometimes we delete things. One of the things we're going to be adding this fall is the ministry of community groups. These are small groups that will complement what we are currently doing in our Sunday school ministry. Not supplant, but complement what we are doing. Last Sunday afternoon, Pastor Greg met with some men who are potential community group leaders to give them the big picture of what we hope this will look like, at least initially. Tonight, I plan to do the same for you, for the rest of the congregation, or those of you who show up. Want to give the big picture of where we see ourselves going in order to fulfill part of what God has called us to do in some of these areas. All of these areas, evangelism, discipleship, ministry, fellowship, perhaps not so much worship, but corporate worship, but these other areas. Now, this is something new for us, but we hope it will be well received and we hope it will accomplish what God has called us to do. The thing is, you cannot have too much righteousness. But in our hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for holiness, for Christ-likeness, we can sometimes drift into error, legalism, Phariseeism, even traditionalism. Where are you in any of these areas? Do you need to examine your heart, your mind, your life? This is a good time to do it. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, in giving instructions for the Lord's Supper, told the church to examine themselves before they ate the bread and drank the cup. This is part of our tradition to encourage us to also examine ourselves. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, just a word about it. It is not a sacrament. We do not believe that it conveys any kind of saving grace. But we do believe that it is the Lord's table for the Lord's people. So if you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether your membership is here at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church or some other church, we invite you and welcome you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Which leads me to say, we're going to sing a hymn, hymn number 329, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Perhaps you need to make sure that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have put your trust in the Lord. God's grace is greater than all of our sin, whether it be legalism, Phariseeism, traditionalism, or a thousand other isms. We are called to trust in the Lord and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together again. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us to walk in truth, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, but in ways, Lord, that will not enslave us, but will help us to remain free in the freedom that Christ has won for us. Lord, we pray for any responses that we need to make regarding your word to us this morning, for those who need to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, for those, Lord, who need to repent of legalism or Phariseeism or traditionalism, Lord, or anything else, pray that you will help us to have dealings with you during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as Ken leads us.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all.
Thank you. Would you please be seated while the deacons come? The Apostle Paul gives us words about the Lord's Supper as he received the instructions. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, the first element is the bread, which reminds us and represents the body of Christ, which was given for us. Greg Watson is going to lead us in prayer.
Dear Lord, we humbly come before you today and give thanks for that grace that you give us and pardon our sins. We remind us of the sacrifice that you made on the cross and sacrificed your body, sacrificed your life for us. As we partake of this, allow us to remember the things that you've done for us and that we will eagerly look to do things for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.